Verses 8 through 14. Colossians 2, verses 8 through 14. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he is taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross.
It's certainly good to see everyone here this morning. Grateful for everyone's attendance, especially for those that might be visiting with us. We invite you to come back and be with us any opportunity you would have. You want you to know you'd be a welcome guest. And we're honored the fact that you decided to seek us out this morning and to worship God with us. Want to take a few moments here to note a couple of things. Over the course of my Bible studies, I have found four things. There might be another one or two, but I have found four things in the Bible that are talked about as having been made without hands. The first one we read about is in Daniel chapter 2. There, the story about Nebuchadnezzar in his dream. And Daniel, in explaining that dream, says that the stone destroys the statue there is a stone that wasn't made with hands, and that stone represents the church. Another instance we find of something in the scriptures that is not made without hands is found in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, where it talks about a tabernacle there that is not made with hands or is made without hands. And the writer of Hebrews there is referring to heaven. And then finally in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, it speaks there of bodies that we would have after the resurrection, that these bodies we're going to be given are bodies not made with hands. I have a lesson on each one of those. But what we're going to look at this morning is a fourth item that I found in the scriptures of something that it's not made with hands. And Justin just read to us there in Colossians chapter 2 about something that was made without hands. There in chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, in him, which is Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. What we're going to do this morning is to look at this circumcision that's not made with hands. We're going to try and identify what it is this circumcision is. And we're going to try and see what lessons we can learn for ourselves in the process. We'll start here this morning by looking at just the history of circumcision. First of all, to some that would read this, Gentiles in particular, they might not understand the significance of circumcision. What is it that Paul's writing about here, this circumcision that he speaks of? Well, we go back into the Old Testament, and we find that it's a rite that was given to Abraham. And the illustration here is one of Abraham looking up at the stars. And in chapter 17 of Genesis, there we have the covenant or the sign of circumcision given to Abraham. But two chapters earlier in Genesis 15, God had told Abraham to look up at the stars, and that's however many stars there are up there, that's what your descendants are going to be like, that you're not going to be able to count them. But in Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1 there, God begins to address Abram. And at that time, he was called Abram. And God, first of all, says, I'm going to change your name from Abram to Abraham. And as some of your Bibles may note, Abram is going to mean an exalted father. Abraham is going to mean the father of multitudes. And so then he says that I'm going to make a covenant with you. And so as a result, you're going to be the father of a multitude of nations as well. And I'm going to establish my covenant between you and your offspring throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. And then he gets down to verse 9. As for you, you shall keep my commandment and your offspring after you throughout their generations. And in verse 10, he says, here's the covenant with which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And so what we see there, God has established this covenant or a sign of the covenant between Abraham and Abraham's offspring, between God and Abraham, between God and Abraham's offspring. He says this is going to be something that's perpetual, and it's going to physically identify all of the descendants of Abraham. And they're going to be identified from that standpoint, but they're also going to be identified in the sense that they're going to be a peculiar people to God. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, in verse 6, God through Moses tells the people that you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So in a sense, you could say that this is God's mark upon his people, a physical mark that denotes his ownership. Back in the Wild West, before they invented fences, farmers would just let all of their cattle run together out on the open plains. And then they would have a roundup and they would separate the animals. And the way that they'd know whose animal belonged to who is that every spring, after the cows had calved, they would go and they would brand all of the cattle and all the animals, and then they'd turn them loose into the pasture for the summer. And then, in the roundup, then they would be able to separate their animals. They'd have a mark on them. And in some ways, this is a similar type of arrangement with God. That what he would do would have this physical mark upon his people. But it was also a reminder or a sign of the covenant to the people as well. And God has done this before. If we go back to Genesis chapter 9. Remember the rainbow after the flood? God said, here, this is a sign I'm going to give you that I'm never going to bring another flood upon the earth again. And so God gives signs of his covenants. And that's what this circumcision does for the Hebrews, is it reminds them, look, you're special people, you're set apart. You're special in the sense that you're favored. I'm going to give you favors I'm not going to give to anyone else on the earth. You're going to be blessed beyond your imagination. if you do what I say. And so in that sense, in that respect, you keep that in mind, you're going to be favored. But not only was it a sign to them of how special they were, it did help to denote to them how different they were, what the world didn't have this particular favor. We find this reference being made a couple of times in 1 Samuel. Those of us in the auditorium class on Sunday morning recall recently we studied about Jonathan and his armor bearer after the Philistines had decided they got wind of the fact that Saul had been made king. They're going to try and begin to do something about this. And so they assemble their armies. And so Jonathan and his armor bearer decide they're going to go off and attack this garrison. And so Jonathan turns to his armor bearer and he says, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised." And it was used as a sort of a term of derision to say, well, these are not God's favored people, but we are. So let's just go over and deal with them. Just a couple of chapters later, in chapter 17, you have the incident of David and Goliath. And Saul calls David in and asks, do you have any idea what you're doing here? This man is a hardened, seasoned soldier, and he's big. And you're just a lad. And David tells him, your servant has struck down both lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. Again, it's a term of derision used by David to say, this man is part of the those that don't even believe in God. He's not one of those that's favored. And God's going to stand with me in the process. But God, as we hinted at later, says that this is also an indication to you that you're going to have to be different morally. He says, God in Deuteronomy chapter 3 through Moses about the people are in Moab and they're about to enter the promised land. God through Moses tells the people, see, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. And God is telling them, look, you have a higher moral standard you're going to have to deal with. And he has given them the sign of circumcision to remind them of the fact that they are special. Not only was it a right given to Abraham, frequently we find it used within the scriptures, the term circumcision, as being a metaphor for the removal of hindrances. We have incident there and talking about incident in Deuteronomy chapter 10 where it's talked about being circumcision of the heart. And God there admonishes the people to circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. And the hindrance there that it's talking about is the hindrance of being stubborn, being hard-hearted. Or sometimes they're referred to as having stiff necks, that they would not obey what God wanted them to do, that instead they do just what they themselves would want to do. And not only is the circumcision applied to hearts, but it's also applied to ears. In Jeremiah chapter 6, as the book begins to unfold, And God through Jeremiah is talking there saying, to whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised, They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. And the metaphor here, when you stop to think about it, makes absolute sense. Jeremiah is not saying here that, oh, they need to have some of their ear cut off because it's stopping up their ears and they can't hear what's being said to them. That's not it at all. But it's a metaphor of something like that, that if they would have their hearts, again, circumcised, and they would open their ears and listen to what's being said, then they would not regard the word of God with scorn. That apparently what we see from this passage is preachers, prophets were taught preaching to them, telling them, this is what God says for you to do, and they were being laughed at. The situation had deteriorated to that extent. And finally, we have the example of where Moses uses this to describe his lips as being uncircumcised. In Exodus chapter 6, when he's again trying to tell God, he's already resisted God once, saying that he needed to that he can't do this in chapter 4. And he makes an expression here saying, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. And what he's saying is the same thing he said back there in chapter 4 and verse 10, where he said that he was slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And so he's telling God here in chapter 6, the people didn't even listen to me. And Pharaoh's got some really good people around him that are really slick with the tongue. Why is he going to listen to me? And that's the argument he's trying to say, saying that my lips are uncircumcised. That's basically the history of the circumcision. What then is it? What then can we say as we begin to look at this passage in Colossians? What is the circumcision of Christ? Well, let's look then a little bit at the text itself, a little bit further beyond what I'd put up here on the slide before. Earlier, we had put in up what's shaded there, but we go on to verse 12, and it says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And the inclination is to look at this and say, oh, Christ's circumcision, that's baptism. But there's a problem with that. When you begin to think about it, the problem is that it can't be baptism because baptism is carried out with hands. So how then can we say that baptism would be a circumcision of Christ and it's a circumcision not made with hands? Well, furthermore, we know from reading other passages in the scriptures that baptism alone does not put one in a right relationship with God. To simply say that it is purely baptism then is not accurate, because here's some of the examples we find in just the book of Acts of conversions that are made, and then the various things that are involved according to those instances with their salvation of the individuals. And so we see here that not only do individuals were baptized, they needed to hear, they needed to believe, they needed to repent, they also needed to confess. So those are two arguments right there that say that it can't be baptism. But furthermore, in baptism, talking about here in Colossians chapter 2, is a synecdoche for the gospel. And we've run across this before. We've seen, Mitch has pointed out synecdoche. Synecdoche is just a fancy word that has been invented that talks about how it's a figure of speech in which a part is stated to stand in for the whole, as in 50 sail for 50 ships, or as a society for high society. And so there are any number of examples that we can use here. Sometimes it's not just the part for the whole, sometimes it's the whole for the part. Law, we say that the policeman is coming, and we'll say, well, here comes the law. Well, no, he's not the entire law, but he represents the law or government. And so what we're looking at here then is when it talks about, when Paul writes about baptism there, he's making it as it stands for the whole plan of salvation itself. Because the gospel then culminates in an individual being baptized. That's when their sins are forgiven. And that is stated for us there in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Peter writing there saying that baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's doing the same thing here. He's using baptism as a synecdoche for the entire plan of salvation. Christ's circumcision then becomes, it's the gospel in action. It's the conversion of individuals. When we go on and we look at the rest, more points that Paul's making here, we've already looked at what's in the shaded area here. Now we pick up in verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." It's the persuasion then, this circumcision of Christ, it's the persuasion of a person to yield to God. And what in Galatians, and it also is an addition of another to be an heir of Abraham. What you have when you have an individual that puts on Christ in baptism, they become an addition of another to be another heir of Christ, as Paul pointed out in Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 and 29. "As many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So this then becomes a transformation. Man, on the other hand, when he wants to convert individuals, what he'll do is he'll try and do it with the point of a gun or by force. But rather, God wants us to be transformed. As we read so often there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, the word for metamorphosis is found, that our word metamorphosis is found there in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. That we're to be transformed, completely changed. And that's exactly what we're looking at here as to what Christ's circumcision is that's spoken of in Colossians chapter 2. And we start out by noting that God has always desired all of man's being. We're seeing this in our study of the Sermon on the Mount on Wednesday nights. Under the old law, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, there God, your God, will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. God has always wanted, and there we could also point to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, which Jesus cited as being the first law, the most important law to be found within the Mosaic law, that God has always wanted man's heart. And this is also true under the new law. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus tells his listeners, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And then just a few verses later, so therefore any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. But this transformation we're talking about here, it comes at a high cost. And the reason for this is because our old self is nailed to the cross. And we see this in a couple of different instances. Paul, in writing in Romans chapter 6, a passage many of us are very familiar with, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." And he goes on to talk about how we're all baptized into Christ. But in making that point, he says there in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he makes another statement there. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." These are, we all know these principles. This is not the first time, I imagine, everyone here has heard this. But here is the thing that we all need to be reminded of. Our old self won't go willingly. Our old self is going to fight us kicking and screaming because it doesn't want to give up all of the things that Christ demands us to give up. It requires us to be no longer able to go see maybe the movies that we'd like to go see, or listen to the music we'd like to listen to, or maybe watch the TV programs that we'd like to watch. Because the fact of the matter is we fill our minds with these kinds of things, we can't help but be influenced by them. And you might say, "Oh, I won't let that influence me." I think that we need to understand the power that exists with our peers and with those around us to influence us to do things that we never thought we would ever do, because we slowly slide a little bit closer, and this is okay, and I'll move a little bit, yeah, I can go do this. And when you perhaps look back, you've come a long way from where you used to be. It's not a sudden process. You don't wake up one day and suddenly find yourself living a life of, we'll say, sin, just out and out, not obeying God. But it's a gradual process where you slowly ease your way away from Him. And it starts by many of the things we surround ourselves with in our lives. And so there are some movies that we ought not to go see, whether it's because of the language that's found in them, whether it's because of the actions that are depicted on there. They're just things that you cannot remove from your mind once you've seen them. And this is difficult because some of our friends may wind up asking, "Why are you not wanting to go see this movie? Oh, this guy, he's a great actor. Or what's wrong with that music group?" And it becomes difficult when our peers then try and pressure us into doing the kinds of things we ought not to. Might be that we, as a result, we have to give up friends and no longer spend time with people who are going to be pulling us away from God. Or perhaps it would be the choice of who it is we're going to make our lifetime mate. As I've said before, other than the decision, young people, that you make as to whether or not to become a Christian, there is no other decision you make that will affect your eternal destiny more than who you choose as your spouse. no other than whether or not you become a Christian. That person with whom you form an intimate relationship with is either going to pull you to heaven or they're going to pull you to hell. And that's hard, but that's reality. Our recreation, our hobbies that we choose. And some of these may not be anything wrong with them per se. It's great to get out and exercise. It's great to get out and go and maybe go and do some, engage in some wholesome activities. We may still have to be required to give up some of them because we only have 24 hours in a day. And we may have to say, no, I can't go do that because I have to do this for God. Whether it's to prepare myself for Sunday worship, perhaps, or whether it is simply to say, no, I have other things I need to be doing for God. I've got a brother that's in need of some physical help from me. And I'm going to go put my time in helping my brother, whatever it might be. Maybe he needs some work done on his house. Or maybe he needs some other help that I need to engage in. Maybe it's just spending time with him. Maybe he needs encouragement. So it might not be that the recreation itself is inherently bad, but rather you just need to decide you can do one or the other, but you can't do both. And you need to have your priorities straight. Maybe a career choice. You may have an absolute love to do something, but that something may require that you're not able to assemble with the saints on the Lord's Day. And you may have to say, I'm sorry, I just cannot go that career path. And it may be that you're going to have to give up time, set aside time for spiritual growth. As difficult, we live in an age where you probably have, and there are enough activities out there, you can probably cram at least 48 hours into 24. Whether all kinds of recreational options are out there for you. Whether it's even video games, television, movies, or ball games, or any number of things that you could, hiking, camping, any number of things that we can engage in. The opportunities in this society are fantastic. And we just have to simply say, no, I don't have time for that. I need to be spending my time on preparing for, we'll say, Bible class. Or I just need to be setting aside time to spend time with God. Or to look into His Word to see what He has to say to me. And I need to set aside time. I'll tell you, the best thing I can recommend is to simply say, this time, you can say, Sunday morning, for those, I can look out here in the audience and I can say, for those that are here, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, you have carved out and said, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to be down assembling with the saints. You can just as easily take some time in your life that is more convenient and say, that's when I'm going to study the Bible. It might be Saturday morning. It might be some weekday evening or each weekday evening and say, this 30 minutes or so, I'm going to spend reading the Bible. And have it, and not just simply saying, I'm going to read. I mean, have an intention in mind to say, I want to learn more about the history, say, of the Israelites. And begin to read through various books of the Old Testament to learn about that. Or perhaps I want to learn more about the life of Jesus and be able to study the Gospels. and have some kind of a, not just simply say, well, I'll read the Bible and I don't know where I'm going to read, what am I going to read tonight or what am I going to read now, and just have it potpourri kind of a thing. Have a focus, have a plan. We need to point out this is a lifelong endeavor. It's not something you do just today. It's not something that you decide that, oh, okay, I've got this taken care of. I used to think I couldn't wait until I was old and I wouldn't have to worry about sin any longer. I used to think, man, I can't wait till I get to be as old as brother so-and-so there. I know he's 45, and I won't have to worry about, I mean, I'll have it made. I can put it in cruise and just cruise on into heaven. I'm here to tell you, you never get to that point. You never get to the point to where you're in cruise mode. It's always a struggle. It's always something you endeavor to engage in until your last breath. And so it requires then a determination to recognize that you're in a marathon, you're not in a sprint. You're running a long race, and long races take preparation. They take preparation mentally for you to recognize that this is something I need to be prepared, that it's going to be a long-term event we're talking about here. And it's also something I need to prepare myself spiritually so that I can handle those pressures that are going to come along. Young people, you can have no idea the amount of pressure or challenges you're going to have as you get older. That's not to say that you're not facing challenges now. Not wanting to minimize that. I'm just saying they're going to get even more difficult. But it's worth the cost. It's worth the cost. We sing a song, heaven will surely be worth it all. And here's exactly why. We read in Revelation chapter 21, especially there in verse 4, here's the negatives you're not going to have. You're not going to have any pain, no death, no suffering, no illness. No one's going to be dying. You're not going to have to say goodbye to anybody. You're with them for eternity. You don't have to worry about the bursitis. You don't have to worry about the arthritis in your knees. You're not going to have to worry about getting a cold or allergies. None of that. But there's also positives. There will be happiness there. It'll be light. There'll be love. There'll be peace. It's hard to describe just exactly how wonderful it is going to be. None of us have been there. God has told us how wonderful it's going to be. It's up to us to believe Him. And someone would say, yes, but all of this is really alluring. Let me tell you, it was not, does some of you know, well, I'll just simply say, whatever problems you have today, you wait a year, or you don't even have to wait that long, 6 months, or even a month. I dare say that whatever problems you had today, you're going to forget about them. Whatever difficulties, was it hard to climb out of bed this morning? I bet in a month you'll have forgotten all about it. If it was difficult in any way for you to be here this morning, you're going to have forgotten all about it. It's going to be the same way in the day of judgment. All of the effort it took to do what God wants you to do, you're going to be so glad when the day of judgment comes. What do we conclude? We need to remember, if we're not if we have Christ's circumcision, we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. We saw this 2 weeks ago. We looked at our lesson on abortion. We noted there that we've been bought with a price. And we have a mark on us. It's a spiritual mark, but we belong to God. We are God's property. We also need to note that if we have Christ's circumcision, our bodies are a temple of God. And just the verse prior to that, verse 19, the Apostle Paul there wrote that we are a temple of God, and therefore we're not to defile our temple with activities that God would regard as an abomination. We don't have that right. Finally, as Peter writes there in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where he says, we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. If we have Christ's circumcision, we are God's precious possession. That comes with responsibilities. It also comes with privileges. And one of those privileges is the fact that we have a place reserved for us in heaven. And as we talked about that, the price to get there is going to be high. It's going to require us to give up a good deal. And someone would say, yes, I just don't know that I can give that up. How much did Christ give up? Greg read Philippians chapter 2 to us this morning before we partook of the Lord's Supper. We read that verse, and I think we many times skim over just exactly what it was God gave up, or Christ gave up. He gave up everything, and he demands no less from us. So it may be that you're here this morning and you've really begun to see how futile life in the world really is. That it's so empty, it has no purpose, has no meaning whatsoever. And so you've been thinking that seriously you needed to try and find something more meaningful, and you've been thinking that perhaps what you need to do is to be a follower of Christ. We want to encourage you to do just that. We want to encourage you this morning to put on Christ in baptism, and as a result, have your sins washed away. And you can come up out of the water a new creature, and your sins all having been forgiven. If you've been thinking along those lines, we seriously want to encourage you to do that. You can do that this morning and leave here knowing that if anything happened, that you never made it home, that you would be spending eternity in heaven. And it's possible you're also here this morning and you have had that. You have been baptized. You have become a Christian. You put on your Lord in baptism, but you've just not been living as you ought to. We want to encourage you to make the changes necessary in your life. We'd be glad to help you do that. We'll pray with you, study with you, encourage you however we can in order to put your life back on track to where you can honestly say, I'm on the road to heaven. However we can help you, we ask you that you come to the front, let us know as we stand and sing the song that Don selected.